Family Support Center is one of the main ministries at Tierra Nueva. We receive all kinds of people and offer prayer, warmth, pastoral care, hot coffee, advocacy, basic supplies, information on local agencies. In doing this, we hear incredible stories, some stories that span 20 to 30 years through chaos in the Skagit Valley. The subject of this episode is Jim, one of our Family Support Center participants and a regular volunteer. In this episode, accompanying the piece in our fall 2018 newsletter, Family Support Center staff Pastor Julio speaks with Jim.
My name is Jim Anderson, and I'm giving Julio permission to record a conversation about my life, my striving to dealing with my addiction and such. Ask if you have any questions, just go ahead and start there.
So wait, how long have we met, Jim? How long has it been since I first met you?
It's probably been 10 years. About 2003 I started coming around here, so that's 15 years I've started being around Tierra Nueva. Yeah. Being that I lived a couple blocks away, I didn't go to church all the time or anything, but I've lived nearby and has always been part of my life here in Burlington.
So you started coming around to church more when Psalms and Gospels started up.
Yes, mainly Psalms. Yeah. In the 9 o'clock in the evenings.
You're a regular member.
Check in, and it was good for me for some structure, and it was it seemed to fit my life really well. I enjoyed just even if it only took 15, 20 minutes, it was nice to have a place to check in once a day.
Yeah. And so, talk a little bit about like what caused your addiction to get to the point where it was till you got clean.
Well, I moved to Burlington in 2005. At that point in my life, my now deceased wife Ruthie, her and I had to move out of Cedar Woolley. It just got too crazy. We were over there involved in dealing crack, cocaine, and partying too much, and so we needed to get away from that. And as we wound up here in Burlington, a little house kind of off the beaten track, basically. But at that time, I was recovering from back surgeries and an addiction to pain pills, which from 1994 until the year 2000, was taking lots of pain medications for a broken back, two back surgeries, turned into three back surgeries. So eating lots and lots of pain pills to deal with the pain, and then it turned into a heavy addiction, which was I could only just feed it with continued use of heroin after my doctors cut me off of my medication.
I see. So then what caused you to give your life over to the new you now, to free of drugs and alcohol and a Christian life?
Well, the last few years, my addiction got so bad to where I was actually bedridden with infection. I was so full of heroin and infection in my legs. My legs wouldn't even work. I could hardly walk. In fact, I couldn't walk for a while there, for a few weeks.
I remember.
Anyway, I was just stuck in bed. People had to bring me food and drugs to keep me alive, but I was hospitalized a couple times. All that time, I knew God was working on me and going to take it away. My addiction.
I remember you telling me.
I knew God was working on me, so I just kind of slowly just put it into His hands, and slowly just took my addiction away to where it was easy to put it down finally, but I just was so tired of it. I had to do something because I wanted to live, and I think God took me to death's door and showed me where I was going to wind up if I didn't quit, and. It got my attention.
Okay.
And so I found myself going out to Djawalik Wellness Center and checking into their program one day, and they set me up with a doctor that afternoon. I was interviewed, had a physical from the doctor, and they started dosing me with methadone the following day. And that was the big turnaround for me.
And you've been clean how long now?
4 months.
4 months.
4 months. Beginning of May, and it's now the beginning of September, so 4 months.
May, that's great.
June, July, and August.
That's great. So I've known Jim for about 5 years and stuff. He's lived down the street from me the whole time that I've been here, and Jim is an individual that would come and receive services from the Family Support Center, the other pastor, Salvia, would give him rides to the food bank. And we kept seeing little change at a time with Jim. And we're just so grateful that he's turned his life around and gave it to God. And he's been clean now 4 months. Remember telling Jim a long time ago that before I died, I wanted to see him clean. And God granted that prayer for me and stuff. And I'm really proud of him. And I'm excited for him and the stuff was going to happen. God has planned for him in the years to come and stuff.
Well, it's very important to me in my recovery that Julio and everybody at Tierra Nueva, they didn't give up on me. I saw many people come and go through my life, just coming and going, others dying from their use and that. And the only real solid place with any consistency was here at Tierra Nueva. And it played a big role in keeping me in touch with God and in life and with good people. And so it was a big part of my change, was checking in here with the guys here.
Yeah.
It was very important to me.
Danielle Riley is a lead women's pastoral advocate at Tierra Nueva. She also heads up the women's jail ministry, leading Bible studies at the Skagit County Community Justice Center. And she directs children's ministry for Sunday services here at Tierra Nueva. In her piece from Tierra Nueva's Fall 2018 newsletter on Setting the Oppressed Free, she explores justice, liberation, and transformation to an individual in the context of systemic oppression and dysfunction. She tells us about one of the women in the Bible study she leads at the Skagit County Jail. For privacy reasons, we change the name and some details of the person she's talking about. After she reads her piece, she answers a few questions that I thought of while recording.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Jeremiah 29:11-12. Amy is a regular attendee at our weekly Sunday Bible study at the Skagit County Community Justice Center. She's always ready to dig in and receive whatever good news the Holy Spirit has for her. The other women in the jail constantly remark about what an encouragement she is to them. She prays for her sisters often and is always quick to listen and provide words of encouragement and share scripture every evening. In doing so, she shares God's presence and comfort daily in the county jail. One Sunday, we talked about what forgiveness looks like and how we might experience it for ourselves in daily life, and Amy began to cry. She's constantly thinking of her 4 young children at home without her for the last 3 months while she tries to fight for a more lenient deal on her charges. At the Community Justice Center, inmates are only allowed visits with loved ones via video feed. Amy is never able to see, hug, or kiss her children in person. She shared her desire to just plead guilty to all charges and transition to prison, where she would be able to have 4-hour visits in person with her kids. Forgiveness doesn't feel like a part of the justice system for Amy. We encounter situations like these frequently in the jail. Women are kept in custody because they have no money or family with money to bail them out. Then they are offered a deal with credit for time served already in jail and a quick release if they just plead guilty to their charges. Free from jail, they are branded with a criminal record because of their desire to be free. Even with actual rehabilitation, changes of the heart, and movement of the Holy Spirit, these women are assumed guilty and deserving of punishment. Amy will be praying fervently for God's mercy and justice to prevail. Pray with me on her behalf. It has been an honor witnessing Amy's relationship with Jesus blossom in jail. Even though her charges and sentencing are daunting, and even though it may be years before she's able to go home to her children, she speaks with confidence that God will carry her through and use this time for good. She trusts in his ways and is an encouragement to all the women around her, including myself.
How's Amy doing now?
She's good. I just saw her yesterday, and she is encouraged and positive and trusting that there are certain things that she can control and that she will have faith that God will take care of the rest.
It seems like the women in the jail Bible study have a strong community.
It all depends on the group of women there. When there's a few core women there that are really good at holding themselves up and lifting up the other women, it's a really good feeling. Yeah, they take care of each other.
Do you want to give the listeners a heads up about the prayer request email?
Yes, if anybody wants to be on this email list, I send out, the women write down their prayer requests every week, and I give a brief summary of what we discussed during the Bible study and I send it out every Monday for email. So get a hold of me.
What is your email?
Danielle@tierranueva.org.
So you're saying the same thing that happened to Amy, getting locked up and having no access to legal representation and no idea what your options were.
Exact same thing has happened to me. My very first felony charges. I was in Skagit County Jail for 38 days with nothing from my lawyers, no information on when I was going to get out or what kind of time I was looking at. I had the option of doing drug court. So I was thinking about doing that, but I'd listened to other people say they were waiting for 5, 6, 8 months to even get into drug court. And on day 38, my lawyer came to me and said, the prosecutor is offering you a 40-day deal if you plead guilty to 2 felonies. So I said yes.
You said yes to 2 more days in jail.
To 2 more days and 2 felony charges, just so I could get released.
Okay, now you're out of jail, you're employed, you're a mom, you have kids, and you have felonies on your record.
I have 6 felony charges.
I want you to say that again. You have 6 felony charges.
I have 6 felony charges, and even Jack in the Box wouldn't hire me.
When you're sitting in jail, what are you able to try to do to contact the public defender?
You can call them on a phone that only makes collect phone calls, and probably I would say 99 times out of 100, no one answers that phone.
So you leave a million messages.
You leave a million messages and wait for your lawyer to call you, and usually they get a hold of you while you're in shackles waiting to see the judge the morning of court to tell you what you're looking at.
That's what happened to you?
Yes.
How long did you get to speak with your lawyer?
Not even 5 minutes. I mean, it's just constantly, it's this a sub-presumption where if you don't have the money to get bailed out, you have to sit in jail while you're quote-unquote presumed innocent until proven guilty, and then they offer you a deal. Just plead guilty and we'll let you go.
Did you have an engaged conversation where you were able to talk about options, about, well, if we do this, and then this might happen, but if we do that, then this?
Well, I asked about the possibility of drug court and doing what's called a global deal, where I had charges in 2 different counties. Whatcom County and Skagit County. And she said, yes, we can ask them, but they don't typically do that. They don't like to do that. They like you to come up there and do your time in their jail. If it did happen, I would have had to sit in jail for 5 months plus, sitting on a wait list, doing observations for drug court, waiting to see if I would even get accepted in.
Kevin is a pastoral advocate here at Tierra Nueva. He's also the pastor at Mount Baker Presbyterian Church out in Concrete. He's working with the local municipality, organizations like Community Action, and area ministries to better serve the people on the margins out there. This podcast is the full version of the sermon he preached on the morning of his commissioning.
Good morning. I'm really taken aback by how many people are here. This is really amazing. Thank you. When you start down a journey like this, you know that there's support, but you never really know how much until everybody shows up at once. You know, because you have your own little dealings with everybody, right? You know, I deal with the church members in session here, and I deal with Mike individually, and you know, might have a dinner with the Caprins or something like that. And this is just amazing. Thank you. I've never felt so loved in all my life. So I don't have a big, long, drawn out sermon. Prayed about today all week, and I asked God, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to illustrate what you've done? He goes, I just want you to tell the people about the changes that I've done in your life. And then there is no better way to do that than with my life verse, which is, for I know the plans I have for you. Danielle and I, when we were in the middle of our addiction, we were up in Bellingham, and we'd fallen on hard times. You know, it was just horrible, and we really needed help with gas. And she'd gotten a hold of St. Vincent de Paul, a Catholic charity, and we went to a Catholic church in Fairhaven. And as we're there, Danielle is dealing with the lady who worked in the church office. I was just walking around in the breezeway. As I'm walking along, there's this little white board, and it says JER2911. And I'm, you know, honestly, I was high. I was all spun out. I was walking around. I'm like, oh, I'm going to write that down. Because the numbers, the address in that verse was very significant. And so as we're there and we get the gas voucher and we go and get gas, and I have this piece of paper and I stick it in the cab of my truck somewhere, and we're going along and I tell Danielle about it, and I was like, oh, I found this Bible verse when we were getting that gas voucher, and it said JER2911. And she's like, is it from Jeremiah? And I'm like, I don't know. Is there even a Jeremiah in the Bible? And she's like, I don't know. And I'm like, but the reason I wrote it down is because that's the last four of my social security number. And I'm like, and that's why I wrote it down. I'm like, that's why this address means so much to me, is because it's a piece of me. It's something that I identify with as who I am at my core, right? Without that number, we're nothing in American civilization, right? As we're sitting there talking about it, I'm like, yeah, and I'm going through all my paperwork. We were tweakers. We had paper everywhere. And I'm going all through it, and I'm going through it, and we couldn't find it, and this gust of wind comes through the truck. And sure enough, right out of the dash, that piece of paper lands on the seat right between us. I'm like, oh, crap, there it is, right there. I look over at her, and her eyes are the size of dinner plates. She goes, we need to figure out what that verse is. And in Burlington, there used to be a Christian bookstore at the outlet mall. For some reason, we used to like to go there in the middle of our addiction. I don't know, we were just like, oh, this God stuff is cool, you know, it's so shiny. And we'd just go, and as we're there one day, we're looking through things, and all of a sudden Danielle walks up and hands me this book, and it says, for I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29:11. I froze, I melted, and I cried. And I walked up to the cashier and I told her about what happened. She's like, you've just been touched by God. So that was the first time I was ever touched by God. He came out and said, hey, you know what? I have different plans for you than what you're doing. Did I listen? No. No way. Huh? Not yet, right? But you know what? That little book is what sowed the seed to get me to where I am today. Because it was in that little book. It's about this big. It fit perfectly in my back pocket. So I took it everywhere. And where I was in my addiction, I always had all kinds of different colored pens and pencils with me that I used to circle or highlight or underline or do all kinds of fun things with or color pictures with. And so if you look at that book, the outside is completely tattered and torn, and the inside is full of color from all the times that I'd read it and I'd underline it. I mean, there's inspirational quotes in there from Winston Churchill, all the way to Dr. Seuss, all the way to Jeremiah 29:11. And as I prayed more and more about what I needed to talk about today, God definitely wanted me to share that story, but he also wanted me to tell you about the changes that have happened in my life since that day. Since that day, I've had a total rebirth, a reawakening in him. I never understood who he was. I was always afraid of him. I always knew he was real. I can remember being a little kid and just repeating over and over in my head, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God, even though I didn't know who he was. And as we weave and go through our addiction and all this stuff happens, Danielle and I, we get arrested and we go to jail. And as we're sitting there in the jail and we're reading the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11 kept coming up. It'd come up in like our daily breads or, you know, whatever devotional we could get our hands on. Or sometimes it was the only Bible verse that I knew, so that's what I'd go read while I was in my cell. That was the first time God ever really started speaking to us. Then after we got out from that time in jail and we came together for the first time and we started talking about reading the Bible and what we were doing, and we found out we were reading the same passages. So God was talking to both of us the same way at the same time. It was God's answer of my first ever prayer that really got me to where I am today, with the help of people like Mike, Alan, and Bob. I was camping outside of Trinity Presbyterian. Most of you guys know where that is. Danielle was on house arrest at her parents' house, right around the corner. And as I'm camping there, my nights consisted basically of getting some kind of drug and taking it back to her house because she was on electronic monitoring. And that's the way it went for about a month. And then she woke me up one day and goes, I'm pregnant. And I'm going to the doctor. And so I quickly ran out of my sleeping bag and everything, and I went chasing her, got on the bus, and we didn't talk at all. We got to the doctor, and we had Peanut with us, our little 2.5-pound chihuahua. And we go to go into the doctor's office, and I can't even take Peanut in there with me because the staff is worried about people with dog allergies. And we're like, so I go outside, and I couldn't even be in that first appointment to figure out if she was actually pregnant or not. And she comes out, and I'm like, I'm pregnant. And we didn't talk. We went, got on the bus, and we went to Higgins, and we didn't talk. Got on the bus and we went back to Trinity and we didn't talk. And we sat down in that area where I was camping. And that's the first time I ever really prayed something other than, get me the hell out of this. And it was, God, if you really want us to do better, if you want us to be in a better way, if we need your help, we need to be forcibly removed from this so we can survive this. Because if we're not forcibly removed, then the baby's not going to survive and we're not going to survive. We fell asleep and we were woken up by the sheriff's department. And then they ran our names, and for the first time in a long time, I came back clean, but she came back as on home monitoring, and they wanted to take her straight to the jail, and I'm going, God, not like this. This is what I asked for, but not how I asked for it. Cool, thanks for listening, but not like this. You know, they took her to jail, and so for the next month, I was on the streets doing my own thing. My next month consisted of getting money on the phone so she could talk to me and doing what I needed to do to survive. And then one day, I showed up at Tierra Nueva, and there's a guy there by the name of Julio. One of his greatest attributes is the ability to reach out and reach people who are suffering in the ways that he once suffered. And Julio was really the first person to reach out to me. See, I'd known a bit about Julio, and he came walking across the street one day. I had a broken leg, and I was in a wheelchair, and I'm like, are you Julio? And he's doing the, looking around, because he wasn't sure who I was. And he goes, yeah, and I was like, oh, I've talked to you on the phone. And he goes, the first thing he says is, hey, man, you want a burrito? I'm like, yeah, and he takes me over to Antojitos and buys me some food, and then the storekeeper buys me a soda. It was that simple gesture that really started the relationship between Julio and I. And so I kept coming around the church and I kept telling him stories about Danielle and how we were so in love and all this stuff and how she was pregnant with my kid in jail. And God really worked through Julio to get to me. Because God is constantly going, I want that man. Regardless of who you are, where you come from, or where you've been, God wants you. And so God worked through Julio. He came after me. And during that time of me coming to meet with Julio and coming to Psalms here and there and just coming around the building, I started seeing something in people that I really, really wanted. I had no idea what it was. Everybody there had this way about him that was attractive. It was sexy and I wanted it. I didn't know what it was, but I wanted it. And so as this goes on, I decided to go and do a drug and alcohol assessment on my own. And I went and did it, and I came back, and in the back of the Tierra Nueva parking lot, there was this broken down box truck, and that's where I went and made my bed for a couple of weeks. And I stayed there and I didn't leave. It wasn't until I told somebody else the story that it really resonated what God was doing and what I was doing with God. But when I went and stayed in this parking lot, I was seeking God with the heart of a child because that's the only way I knew how to. Because on Burlington Hill, there's a cross that lights up at night. And I thought because I was sleeping so close to that hill at night with that cross lit up, I was safe. And then as the nights would go by, the trains would come by. The trains would come by and you'd hear their horns going. And my brain associated it with the Lord's trumpet scaring all the evil spirits away. So as I stayed there in that parking lot and sought after God with the heart of a child, the only way I knew how was like, there's this big picture of what resembles God to me on this hill lit up at night. It makes me feel safe. And then there's this train that comes around that annoys everybody but me, still to this day. I'm the only one that loves that train, especially when it comes through a service. I'm just like, yes! Mike's sitting there going, oh, we'll go by, and I'm going, yes, louder! Because it takes me back to that place. It takes me back to that place of where I first wanted to give up and do something different. And as I spent that couple of weeks there in that parking lot, and I started seeing that that light in everybody else that I know now is Jesus, I decided to take a step further and do something I'd never done before. I decided to trust people. I decided to let people love me. And I decided to listen to people who knew better than I did. So all through this time that I was on under this box truck, Julio kept asking me, hey, do you want to come stay on the couch in the FSC? You can. I'm like, nah, man, that's cool. There's people who are already clean and sober in there, and I didn't want to be that guy that pushed them over the edge by sleeping on the couch. And then I finally accepted him, accepted his offer, and started staying on the couch. And then that's when I really had my first interaction with Alan. And Alan sponsored me on the couch for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks on the couch, I told Alan that I was going to do all these things, and he just goes, well, let me know how that works out for you, which pissed me off. And it kind of stoked that fire inside me to make me want to go, oh, what, you don't think I can do this? And I did. I came back to Alan in 2 weeks, and I'd done everything that I said I was going to do. And I said, my 2 weeks are up, so do I have to leave? What's the deal? And he goes, oh, well, let's talk about it, and in a very Alan non-committal way. And then he comes up to me a little bit later, and he goes, well, Kevin, if you're going to continue to stay here, we got to give you a drug test. We got to make sure you're clean and sober. I'm like, okay. And in this new change, that was the first time I heard the voice of the enemy. Alan and Julio both gave me the drug test, and as they're waiting for the results on the strip to come back, I heard the enemy telling me, you know it's going to come up dirty, even though I hadn't used. The lie I wanted to tell myself and listen to was that it was going to come up dirty and I needed to run away. And just as I'm about ready to go back inside the building and grab my stuff, Julio comes running out, gives me this giant hug, and says, you passed, bro. I'm like, well, did you have a doubt? You know, I just kind of spun it right back around. Like, well, did you have a doubt? You know? And that was the start of this new life. That was the start of this new foundation. And that was the start of God doing something that was above all of us. And more than we could ever understand. So over the last 4 years, Danielle and I have continued to seek Jesus in everything that we do, from our everyday life to our parenting to just how we interact with people. And it's never easy. Sin is easy, God is hard. We, for the first time in our lives, take the hard road in everything that we do by choice. It's because that's what we want to do. We want to follow God. Without all of you, none of this would be possible. Without Mike being my Genesis counselor and teaching me how to pray, Alan running the trust, Bob for planning the dang church all those years ago, I would not be here today without God working in your guys' lives just as he's worked in mine. So thank you, Jesus, for everybody here. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in me. And thank you, Jesus, for what you're going to do. Because it's not over yet.
Mike Neely is the executive director of Tierra Nueva. He's here with us reading his piece in our fall 2018 newsletter on setting the oppressed free. It's about forgiveness. In our context as a ministry for God's people on the margins, we often find ourselves in overlapping territories with the justice system, with addiction, with poverty, immigration, trauma, abuse, etc. After Mike reads his piece, he and I discuss some larger mechanics of forgiveness and reconciliation on a systemic level and on an individual level.
Setting the oppressed free. In Isaiah 61, the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he quotes Isaiah 61 as his mission statement. This kind of work is what Jesus was all about. And as followers of Jesus here at Tierra Nueva, it makes it our mission statement as well. Over the years, we've seen Jesus set people free from many forms of oppression, One of the most powerful ways that we see it regularly is when people forgive those who have wronged them. We know that forgiveness is challenging. It's hard to do when we've been wounded, and it can feel like forgiving seems to be saying that what happened to us was okay. But the reality of what Jesus showed us at the cross is that forgiveness takes sin very seriously, and it's really the only way to fully acknowledge it for what it is. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable that when we refuse to forgive, in the end we're handed over to the torturers. It seems harsh, and yet we realize in our own experience that the act of forgiveness can set prisoners free, and we discover that we ourselves were the prisoner. I once prayed with a young man, we'll call him Casey. He had deep, uncontrollable anger issues. It caused him to be violent against his family. And as we talked about his anger, he began to share about his relationship with his father and growing up, where he experienced violence and abuse on a daily basis, both he and his siblings. And when you hear those sorts of stories, it feels really risky at times to say, have you forgiven them? Because the wrong that's been done against them is so great. But I know that that's where freedom is and where oppression can be lifted off of someone. And so I asked him, have you been able to forgive him? And he hesitated, but said, yeah, I think I've forgiven him. And I said, well, let me tell you what I mean by forgiveness. When I talk about forgiveness, I think of bringing this person in my heart. I go to Jesus. I can go to the cross or even a courtroom scene. And Jesus is there in the courtroom. And with this person who has hurt me, I read out my list of charges against them. And I make no excuses for their actions. And in that place, in my heart, I tell this person how their actions made me feel, how they affected me. And that little thing of just saying, this is how it made me feel, does a huge move that takes forgiveness out of being just a head thing into a heart thing. And once we've been able to do that and say, this is how I feel, then through faith and as an act of our will, we choose to forgive them for what they've done. Because honestly, if we're waiting to feel like forgiving them, we might not ever get around to it. So it really needs to be an act of the will. And when we do that, it actually frees us of carrying this burden of their offense against us. We've been carrying their sin against us around. And then we're able to hand the sin over, as well as hand the sinner and the offender over to Jesus. So I explained all of this to Casey, and he looked at me and shook his head and said, I don't think I've done that. So we were able to pray together, and I led him through that as he just named these things that his father had done. He named the violence that he had received, and he wept through the whole thing, and he was able to forgive his dad from the heart in the end. When he was able to release that unforgiveness, that oppression that fueled his anger was lifted, and Jesus really set him free and transformed his relationships.
I wonder if you could speak to how this topic relates to the larger picture and to one of our core values, which is bringing together divergent worlds.
That's a really great question. I would think, because so often the divergent worlds have issues where they've felt wronged by one another or misunderstood, that when we're able to actually enter into forgiveness, I'm not sure how I would do that with like a group of people necessarily. Like if I was with a group of African Americans trying to lead them to forgive white people, that would be difficult for me. But I think if I was one-on-one with somebody who had experienced wrongdoing from the hands of somebody in one of the divergent worlds, yeah, I think their ability to enter into that place of forgiving them for the wrong that was done would do a lot of bridging that world. Even as I say that, I think of a friend of mine who had to do he's a young Korean man, and when I first met him, he expressed to me a lot of hatred towards white people for the ways that he had been hurt by them growing up. And I know that his ability to actually do forgiveness in that area of his life has allowed him to be friends with me. So, yeah, I think that's right on, that forgiveness would be a big piece of what's necessary to actually really bridge divergent worlds, and not just do it on the surface, but actually do it from the heart.
Can you speak to how you forgive somebody when they themselves are not present or part of the conversation?
Yeah, I think most of the time that the other isn't necessarily a part of the conversation. There's a difference for me between forgiveness and reconciliation. So in the case of someone who's wronged me, there might be a lot of factors that keep them from being a part of that conversation. They might not be safe for me to be around. They might not be alive anymore. I might not even know where they are. But that initial work of forgiving those who have wronged me is really just between me and Jesus and where that other person is in my heart and the ways that I've experienced wrongdoing. The bridging of the divergent world in terms of actual reconciliation requires the one who's done the wrong to actually own that and seek to do restoration on that end of things. That's reconciliation is the next level. But we can do forgiveness work without there ever being that sort of reconciliation. But true reconciliation will never happen without forgiveness work. I think of the Lord's Prayer, and he says, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then at the end of the Lord's Prayer, it's the only part of the Lord's Prayer that he actually emphasizes. He says, if we don't forgive men when they've sinned against us, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. And that challenge really messes with me sometimes. That, what, God won't forgive me for something? And I think it's really because we're asking God for mercy for ourselves, but judgment for another. And Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, because the same measure by which you judge, you're going to be judged by. And it's just the way he's set it up, that if we want forgiveness, we've got to forgive other people. And I know in my own life, when I've done healing prayer, particularly back about 18 years ago when I first started doing some of that work in my life, probably the biggest work, the hardest work, and the most freeing work for me was when I forgave people. And so it's about 85 to 90% of prayer appointments that I have includes some form of forgiving somebody who's wronged them, because that's a place where people are stuck and God wants to set them free.
This all makes me think a lot about the certificate training with the People Seminary. And well, you know how one of the core issues to address is about soul ties and unaddressed wounds and traumas that we carry as adults. And even for me, I had two loving, healthy Christian parents that provided beautifully for me, emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise. And I, of course, am not immune to all the complications that come with growing up just as a human being. I've carried unhealthy, untrue traumas with my parents that I've had to assess and reconcile in my heart.
Yeah, that's usually the top of the list is our parents. And depending on the sort of culture or home we've grown up in, it can feel like to acknowledge that my parents have wronged me or wounded me or been absent or let me down is somehow dishonoring them. And so, yeah, that step of actually acknowledging that I've been wronged is an important one. And not making excuses for it. Like, the fact that my dad wronged me the way that he did is absolutely an outflow of the way he was wronged by his own dad. But I was still wronged by him, and that's what I need to deal with. I don't need to make excuses for him. And a lot of times I see that people want to sort of write off what's been done to them because, well, that other person was in a really hard place.
And they were doing the best that they could, given the circumstances. And all things considered, they did a really good job.
Yeah, but you were sinned against. I mean, that even makes me think of the book of Leviticus, which is all of the different sacrifices for sin. In every case in Leviticus, it's a sacrifice for the "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to" sin. There's not a sacrifice for the willful sin. That's why David says, if there were a sacrifice, wouldn't I have offered it, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed.
Mike's talking about Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart.
The other thing that's really interesting to me about when Jesus is teaching in the Lord's Prayer, at least one of the translations is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think about, what does it mean to be indebted to someone? Well, they feel like you owe them something. And quite often in our relationships, and particularly in our family and our marriage relationships, we have expectations of one another. It's very natural that we would have those. And when those expectations aren't met, sometimes there's like a ledger in our heart that we put a mark next to that person's name of they're now in my debt because they didn't do the thing that they said they were going to do or the thing I expected them to do. And I find that it's really helpful to regularly pull that ledger out and bring it to the Lord. And like, I haven't been sinned against, but there's a way in which my heart is still holding this in a way that I've got to release it.
Thanks for doing this, Mike.
Yeah, thanks, Hub.
Matt Madeline is a chaplain here at Tierra Nueva, visiting men's jail and juvenile detention. He's also the director of Underground Reading, which began at Tierra Nueva and will soon launch as an independent arts nonprofit. In his contribution to Tierra Nueva's fall 2018 newsletter on setting the oppressed free, he talks about the possibility of breaking free, how he sees that in the at-risk communities where Underground Reading operates.
The Enjambed Captive. I've said this many times. Our students are almost all in tightly confined spaces. This is often literally true, as with our incarcerated students. For other students, the entrapment is more figurative and aligns with various emotional or physical challenges. Some of our students embody a space which contains both the literal and figurative. I've also said something like this before, and it remains true. Underground Writing uses creative writing as a way to free student voices from captivity. During a recent workshop with incarcerated adults, I asked students to write a response to a poem by the late great Palestinian poet Mahmoud Darwish. Darwish's poem, And We Love Life, has a repeating line that appears throughout the poem. We love life if we find a way to it. I asked the students to respond to the poem, particularly this repeated line, in a way that was meaningful to them, with one small requirement. Try to imagine yourself 5 to 10 years from now. Things have truly worked out in the best possible way, in a way you're almost scared to hope will occur. What's it like in that space? What do things look like? How do you feel? After the writing time ended for the prompt, I asked if anyone would like to share. A number of students shared by summarizing what they'd written. Finally, one of the students read his response, a poem. Something he said instantly resonated. I was broken and thought it was all over, but it's not true. There's more. Many of the students in the classroom nodded their heads and spoke words like, "Ain't that true?" Something resonated for me as well. I fixated on the line, or what I had heard as two lines. I love that line, I said, where you talk about things being over. Here's how I heard it. I was broken and thought it was all over. But it's not true. There's more. I continued, what I love about it is that the reader or the listener gets to the end of the line, and it seems, if only for a second, that things are resolved. But they're not. And as you move to the next line, the thought is extended, revised, changed. There's more. The students seemed intrigued, seemed to be following where I was leading them. In poetry, I said, this spillover, the carrying over of sense or grammatical construction, is called enjambment. What's so great about it here is that the enjambment is mirroring what's being said. A few students nodded their heads. The line isn't over, and neither is your life, I said, looking directly at the student who wrote the poem. He pounded his hand on the table and smiled in affirmation. True, he said. This is a realization that was facilitated by the intersection of literature, self-expression, and creative writing. It was a sort of jailbreak, as it were, a release. Through the grace-filled mystery of writing, we continue to see voices released from places within literal and figurative captivity. We've seen it happen time and again in our weekly, bi-weekly, and monthly creative writing workshops. This year we launched our fifth site, a workshop situated in the Skagit County Community Justice Center, our county's new jail. This site meets weekly and alternates between workshops for women and men. We currently have 6 teaching writers, a creative writing mentorship for incarcerated folks called Revision, a simple bi-weekly podcast, the Underground Writing Podcast, and we are working on 2 anthologies, our first all-sites student writing anthology and a separate anthology with our Migrant Leaders Club site. The first of these anthologies, What No One Ever Tells You, is scheduled for release in December 2018. It was recently honored by and funded through a grant from the Washington State Arts Commission. What No One Ever Tells You can be ordered via our website. As we mentioned in the last newsletter, for the long-term sustainability and growth of underground writing, the next chapter of our story is already being written. We are planning to launch as our own 501c3 arts nonprofit based in Mount Vernon, Washington. The process has taken longer than expected, but the inaugural board is now complete. We plan to file our paperwork with the Secretary of State in the next few months. We're excited, of course, and ask for your prayers in this time of transition, and please keep reading, keep following our story. We'd love to keep in touch with you. If you have any questions, please email me, matt@undergroundwriting.org, and visit us online as well, undergroundwriting.org. Thanks for listening, folks. Feel free to check out our most recent episode of the Underground Writing Podcast, number 14, where we talked to teaching writer Jen Bradbury about the Long Way Down intensive held in juvenile detention in August 2018. You can listen to this on our website or through your normal podcast outlets.
This podcast is an audio companion to our fall 2018 newsletter, Setting the Oppressed Free. You can read it, request a hard copy, or listen to other pieces on our website, tierra-nueva.org. Thank you for listening to the Tierra Nueva podcast.